morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. It's been a pleasure to be here with you this week. It's been wonderful to come and meet many of you. And somehow you've brought this wonderful weather. And I'm told it's not normal. I'm told that this is a little unusual, but it's good to be with you. My pleasure to open the Word. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just struck again the last line of this wonderful hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow's blessing all mine, 10,000 besides. Wonderful to be a Christian. It's wonderful to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And it's wonderful to come into fellowship with Him, know His presence in our lives, know His leading and guidance in our lives. And so we want to think about that a little bit this morning. The title of my message this morning is God's Plan for the Ages. And the fact that the Lord has a plan that began before the foundation of the world, continues through biblical history, it continues to the ages of ages in the future, and we have a part of all that. We are in all of that. And it's a wonderful thing. The Lord Jesus thinks of us, desires for us to be with Him for all eternity. It's one thing we say sometimes that we will be in heaven for eternity with the Lord Jesus. It's another thing to think the Lord wants us to be with Him for all eternity. Isn't that a wonderful thought? The Lord desires our fellowship. The Lord desires a relationship with us. We're in chapter 1, and we want to look at verse 16. 15, last part of 15, first part of 16 of chapter 6. The last part says, "Who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." There's a wonderful little book written by J. Oswald Sanders. It's called The Incomparable Christ. It's been in print for many, many years. And he begins that book with a story. And the story is this. He tells of a British dinner party outside in the summer months in the gardens of a large estate. And there are literary men there, and there are academic men and women that are there at this dinner party. And Robert Browning is there, and Charles Lamb, and some of the leading writers and academics of that day. And they begin to have a conversation. And they talk among themselves, and they ask a question. And they say, what would we do? How would we respond? How would we act? How would we behave if a great figure from history was to come back in our presence tonight? And they said, the first name they mentioned, they said, how would we react if Julius Caesar, great Roman emperor, would come back and walk into our presence tonight? And they said, we would stand and we would give him honor and we would give him praise. Julius Caesar, great Roman emperor. Then they said, what would we do if Shakespeare was to come back into our dinner party tonight? And they said the same thing. We would stand. We would applaud. We would clap for Shakespeare because he was a great writer, a great literary writer and author. Said, what would we do if Napoleon came? This is in England, of course. Napoleon came. They weren't sure about Napoleon. But then they asked this question. What would happen if the Lord Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ would come and walk into our dinner party tonight? And they all said we would bow and we would fall on our faces and we would worship. You know, that's a wonderful story. And I think it makes a wonderful point that we should have the Lord Jesus as first in our lives, and we should bow and we should worship and we could recognize His greatness, and that down through the ages, men of previous generations acknowledge the greatness of the Lord Jesus. And ages to come will acknowledge the greatness of the Lord Jesus. And in our day, we should also, in this special day, that we should acknowledge the greatness of the Lord Jesus. There was a writer passed away some time ago named A.W. Tozer. And he said there's an interesting thing. He died in 1961, but he said it's an interesting thing in the last 20 years of his life. He said there are many, many advances in the church, but there are also some losses. There are many gains, but there's many things where the church fell back as well. And he said in his day, he said there are many more ministries, and there are many more churches, and there were larger churches than ever before. There was many outreaches to specific groups of people. There were outreaches to the blind and the handicapped and to children and to seniors and to young people, many different kinds of ministry. Missionaries going on to the far and field, many kinds of ministries, many gains, many more Christians, many radio broadcasts. But he said there's also been losses. There has also been areas where the church has declined. And he said there's less of a sense of godliness. There's less of a sense of the holiness of God. There's a less of a sense of reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ as first, as we think about that dinner party and those who said we would bow in the presence of the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus should be first in our lives, shouldn't he? Here in this passage, it says, "Who is the blessed and only potentate?" It's an amazing verse. Verse 15 and verse 16, really amazing things are said about the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessed one. The only ruler, only king, only sovereign, only leader. The only potentate. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It says in verse 16, and verse 16 is a very hard verse to wrap our mind around. It says in verse 16, who only hath immortality. You know, we can't even comprehend the word immortality. Everything we see, everything we've ever seen that lived, is mortal. A tree, you have some towering trees in British Columbia. We have palm trees and such. You have towering fir trees, but it's mortal. It will crumble and die one day. Grass, living beings. My parents, my mother lives at a retirement community, and there's someone there who lived to be 103 years old, and that's a wonderful thing to live. But that person is mortal. Everything has mortality. We have mortality. It's wonderful to see a little child just beginning their lives. We're a little bit older. And then there's older ones than I am. But we all have mortality. We all will die. We're all like that flower that fades. But the Lord Jesus here, it says in verse 16, who only hath immortality. And then it says, he dwells in a light. He dwells in a light which no man can approach unto. What a fantastic Savior and God that we have. Says also the Lord Jesus in John 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, I believe, or 5. It says that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The Lord Jesus here, it says, the only one who dwells in a light which no man can approach into, whom no man has seen in his essence and in his divine person, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. This last phrase in verse 16, I'm reading from the King James Bible. This last phrase where it says, to whom be honor and power everlasting, is the phrase unto the ages of ages. To whom be power and glory unto the ages of ages of ages everlasting. Amen. And I think it's a wonderful thing to think of the scriptures, and think of the Bible, and think of biblical time, to step back from our own situation, our own lives, our own occupation, and our families, and our children, and all those things of our lives, and to think this is a wonderful, large world that we live in. God has created ages of ages of ages. And we will one day be in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and we'll be singing, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wisdom and glory and blessing and honor forever and ever." To think that the Lord created way back in the beginning, created this world ages upon ages, and He wanted Himself to be first in those ages. In every age, He wants to be first. He's the creator of the ages. He is the sovereign of the ages. And He wants to reveal to those in all of those ages the greatness of Himself. Turn with me to the first chapter. First chapter of this book. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 17. It must have been a wonderful thing to have met the Apostle Paul. Because I think he had a grasp. He had a grip on something about the greatness of the Lord Jesus. He writes in chapter 6 what we just read. He is immortal. He is this fantastic God in which he is this light which no man can approach. He is the only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords. Moses says He is a God of gods. Deuteronomy 10:17. The Lord Jesus Christ is the God of gods. He is the King of kings. He is the Almighty. He is the awesome God. And Paul says very similar kinds of things. And when you come to chapter 1 and verse 17, again, Paul pauses as he writes this letter and he begins to exalt and to praise and to lift high in a wonderful way the Lord Jesus. And he says in verse 17, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Look at verse 17, the first few words of verse 17. In newer translations, I'm reading again from the King James, but in newer translations it says this, unto the King of the ages, it says here, King eternal, but unto the one who is the King of the ages, is King of ages past, King of the age that Moses was in, King of the age that Abraham was in, King of the age that the Apostle Paul and we are in, King of future ages, and He'll be the King of kings and Lord of lords of that age in heaven, that eternal state where He's on that throne and we are gathered around that throne and we cast our crowns before Him. He's the King of every age. And we should long to know Him better. And we should long to make Him first in our lives. You know, in 2nd, we're not going to turn to it, but in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and he says something very important. He says, "Stir up the gift of God that is in you." Later on, as he challenges Timothy, speaks of him not to be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of your youth. And to live for the Lord and press on. But that verse, 2 Timothy 1:6, "Stir up the gift of God that is in you," is a wonderful verse. And some believe that Timothy somehow was backsliding. He was moving backwards in his Christian life. He wasn't living for the Lord, and Paul had to say for him, "Stir up in you the gift of God." You know, that word "stir up" is one word in the Hebrew, in the Greek language, one word. And it's broken up into three parts. One part, and the last part of it, is the word "fire." The middle part is the word "alive," "live." We get our word "zoo" from that word. And the first part of it is the word "again." It says, "Stir up, make alive that fire." And it's taken from the imagery of a fire. And Paul is saying, the fire, Timothy, in your life is burning. It's burning. It has not gone out. You are not backslidden. You are not moving away from the Lord. You are burning for the Lord. You have a bright testimony for the Lord. But he's challenging him in some area. He's saying this. Make sure that fire, you are stirring that fire, the coals of that fire, so that fire is bright, burning hot. One translator says, "Stir up the coals that they are white, continue, and they continue to be white hot for the Lord." Not just fire, not just a good burning campfire, but that there would be a bright and burning fire for the Lord. You would press on. You would strive on. You wouldn't be satisfied with ordinary things, but you would push on to know and serve the Lord with all your energy and all the brightness of that fire. And you see the same thing in the Old Testament. Remember Moses, and I love this picture of Moses. Moses was never satisfied with what he had. He wanted to go on and go on for the Lord. Remember, he went to the mount, received the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments and the other commandments that God gave to him. And there on the mount was shaking, it says. And there was lightning and thunder. And the people of Israel stood afar off. They were afraid to even look at the mount. And a great cloud covered the mount. And the Shekinah glory of the Lord covered the mount. And there was Moses on the mount with God for 40 days, receiving the commandments of God. The glory of God overshadowed him all that time period. And he was enveloped by the glory and the power and the greatness of the omnipotent sovereign God of the Old Testament. And what it must have been like receiving that, the revelation of the greatness and the glory of God. But then we find him a little bit later, comes down from the mount, and later in Exodus chapter 33, goes into a tent with Joshua, the tent of meeting. And there it says the glory of God came into that tent. And there it says he spoke as a man speaks face to face with a friend. And there was Joshua, and there was Moses. And he saw again the glory of God revealed to himself, and he was speaking to God as a man speaks to a friend. But again, he had a revelation of the glory of God. The next chapter, chapter 34, he prays to God. He's praying for the people. In chapter 34 and verse 7, he begins to pray for them, prays for long-suffering, prays for kindness, prays for forgiveness. But you know what else he prays for? He says, Lord, show me thy glory. He wasn't satisfied. He saw a tremendous outpouring of the glory of God that should have lasted for his entire life. Up on the Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments for 40 days. I think it would have been enough for us for all our lives. Maybe all of us in this room and all Christians everywhere for all of their lives. But then he had another exposure, another revelation of the glory of God in the tent. And that should have been enough. But then when he prays to God again, he says, again, show me thy glory. I think one of the things that Paul is saying to Timothy, one of the things he's saying to us, is never be satisfied. Verse 17, chapter 1, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. The Lord needs to be King and ruler and sovereign and head of our lives and our families and our homes and our worship. He is that in ages past. He was that in Moses' day and Paul's day and Noah's day and other great figures of the Bible, their days and David's day, and also in future days. It needs to be that in our lives too. The Lord Jesus is the King of the ages. We find out he's the Creator of the ages. Hebrews chapter 1 says, in sundry times and diverse manners, in times past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. And now in these last days, he's spoken us to his by his Son, or by Son, by whom he's made, it says in King James, the worlds. But literally it means by whom he has made the ages and all that we have in these ages and this world. He's the Creator of the ages. He's the beginner of the ages. He's the King of the ages. And he should be the King and ruler and leader in our lives. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. I want to think just for a moment with you about the importance of distinguishing between ages. There are different ages in the Bible. Sometimes we call them dispensations. And God works in different ways. He worked differently in the Old Testament than the New Testament. He works in a different way in what we would call the millennium than he does today. He worked a different way in the age of the law than he does in the age of grace. And if we mix these up, we're in big trouble. If we say to ourselves, I want to go back to the age of the law and bring over the age of law in this day, well, God is working in a different way in this day. The age of the law was an age full of sacrifices and rituals and ceremonies. Much of that was to get us in a proper condition to worship. It was the approach. All those sacrifices were to make us in the condition so we could approach God. So we could even worship Him, and we had to worship Him through another person, a priest or a high priest. We had no true access to Him. And this day there's one sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that one sacrifice, we're in the proper condition. And so now He invites us to worship, not to make sacrifice so we can worship. There's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Look with me at chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Genesis, we have an age of conscience. God was working through men through the conscience. In the age of the law, He was working through the law. The law said certain things. And if you broke those laws, there was punishment. And some people think today that the best way to get us to live for the Lord is to say, God's going to punish you. I like to say the best way for God to get us to do the things He wants us to do is to show us grace and show us love and have a relationship. You know, there was a lot of punishment in the Old Testament, in the days of Moses and the law. Many different things. There was the death penalty, stoning. And the people of God were not obedient. But some want to bring that back and say, you know, it's good to get Christians to do things if we tell them God is going to punish you. And I don't think that's true. I believe God was a God of love and grace even in the Old Testament. But look in chapter 4. Chapter 4, you have the account of Cain and Abel. God reveals to both these men to bring an offering. Bring an offering of the flock and the herd. Cain decides not to do that. And he brings an offering from the field. And God said, that's not what I requested. It's not what I asked. And He says to him in verse 12, He said, because you brought this sacrifice, you will be a wanderer and a fugitive upon the earth. And before He tells him this, Cain is so angry with his brother, he kills him. He slays his brother. And God says to him, as a punishment. As a punishment, he's not going to take his life. As a punishment, others aren't going to take his life. As a punishment, there will be no capital punishment. But what he will do, he'll be a wanderer and a fugitive on the face of the earth. In verse 13, Cain says, my punishment is more than I can bear. And he says, I will go to a village. I'll go to a town. When I go there, they will kill me there because they know what I've done. And God says, no. I'll put a seal upon you. I'll put a mark on you that they will not do that. And if they do that, they'll receive punishment sevenfold. You will move from town to town, be a fugitive and a wanderer. And each place you go, they'll say, that's the man who did not bring the offering God had prescribed. And that's the man that killed his brother. And God would speak to him through his conscience, through his heart. And he says, this is more than I can bear. There's no capital punishment in this age. There's no stoning for what he had done. God does not take his life. But turn with me to a couple of pages. Chapter 9. Chapter 9 of Genesis. Now I want to suggest, you know, you can't really understand the Bible without distinguishing between ages. And you'll be very confused. And if you think you're in the age of the law, and there's some Christians that believe they are in the age of the law, almost, to a great degree. And some Christians believe they're in the kingdom age. They want to go into the kingdom and bring the kingdom into this age. And they're mixing ages back and forth. It's a wonderful chorus that we sing sometimes. I'm sure you sing it here. You have sung it at a certain point. I think every church has sung this chorus. It's called Majesty. It says, Majesty, kingdom authority, flows from His throne down to His own, His anthem ring. Well, we're not in the kingdom yet. And he's speaking about kingdom authority. We're not in the future kingdom where the Lord Jesus is reigning and ruling. We're in this age. We have to be careful not to move back and forth in different ages. Look in this chapter. A couple of chapters later, it's a different age. And look at chapter 9 and verse 6. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Here we have capital punishment. A man sheds another man's life, and his life shall be required of him because man is created in the image of God. And you say, well, what is it? Which one should I believe? Which one should I follow? The capital punishment here or the passage we have in chapter 4? Well, we have to understand that God is working in different ways, in different ages. Different way here, different way in the age of the law, different way in our age, different way in the age of the kingdom, and different way when we get to heaven one day. It's good to see the Lord Jesus as the King of each age. It's good to distinguish between these ages. In every age that the Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Turn with me to another passage. Turn with me over to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. The Bible is filled with teaching about ages and how certain things were looking forward to a certain age and how we look back to certain things in certain ages and how the Lord Jesus is the King of the ages and the Creator of the ages. In this verse, in verse 26, speaks about a priest. How if the Lord Jesus wasn't that one and final sacrifice, the priest would have to offer sacrifices continually for their own sins of their own lives and the sins for those of the people. But the writer of Hebrews says, no, this is not so. The Lord Jesus is that one sacrifice. He says also that he's going to come back again one day. And just as he went, like manner, he's going to come back again. Verse 28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. He came the first time to lay down his life on the cross of Calvary and to pay that sin penalty that was ours. And he'll come again. The second time that he comes, he's not going to come to go to the cross. The second time that he comes, he's coming to rule and reign as the King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 27 says something else. Verse 27 says, as is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. The Lord is going to come back again. And the Lord went to the cross. When he comes back again, he's not a savior, but he's a king. But it tells us in verse 27 something about our lives. It says about our lives, is appointed unto us once to die. And after that, the judgment. If we're unbelievers, this verse is about someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. If you know the Lord Jesus today, and you were to die, my father died about a year and a half ago. And he wasn't raised in a Christian family. He got saved. First time he heard the gospel, he was saved. That's a very rare thing. It's in Asheville, North Carolina. One night, went to a church. He heard the gospel for the first time, and he got saved. And his life was changed forever. I was born while he was going to Bible college. He was going to Columbia Bible College. And all the hospitals said that if you were a ministerial student, if you were a preacher boy, that they wouldn't charge more than $100 for every child, if you had a child. And so that's how I came into the world. $100. It was actually under $99 and change. Our kids were over $10,000, each one of them. But when he died, it wasn't the judgment. When he died, it was absent from the body, present with the Lord. Immediately with the Lord Jesus in his presence. Apostle Paul says in chapter 1 of Philippians, he says, it's much better, it's good for me to stay here and labor among you and to pour my life into you. But he says, it's far better to depart and be with the Lord. You know, one of the greatest descriptions of heaven is, the one I like at least, I think the one that's used over and over in Scripture. It's not a place of street of gold and place of gates of pearl and place of angels and place of four living creatures and all of that. That's not really the best description of heaven. The best description of heaven used over and over in the Bible is where the Lord is. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. The Apostle Paul says, it's far better for me to depart and be with the Lord. 1 John chapter 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it was not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I come again, I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Being with the Lord is the greatest description of heaven. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But look at this verse, verse 26. Verse 26 is a wonderful verse. And it's good to be Bible students and scratch and dig beyond the surface and look a little bit about what the Bible says. Look at the last part of verse 26. It says, but now once, I'm reading from the King James, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Newer translations will, I think, give a better rendering. I am not opposing the King James. I use it. I have it as my Bible. It gives a better rendering. And there's two words that they render, I think, in a much better translation. The first word is the word King James translates as end. And that word should not be end. It's not the end of the world. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't the end of the world. It's the idea it was a climax. It was a consummation. The New American Standard, I believe, says it was a fulfilling. It was a mountain peak. It was a pinnacle point in history. And the other word where it says the word world, is the world ages. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, it was the pinnacle of the ages. It was the mountain peak of the ages. All past ages were looking forward to the death of the Lord Jesus. All ages future would look back at that mountain peak and pinnacle and fulfillment and consummation of the ages. Way back in the days of Job, he says, how can a man be just with God? Ask this question. Another occasion a little bit later, Abraham says he believed God and was accounted unto him for righteousness. Again, later on, Job says, I know that my Redeemer will again stand upon this earth and I will see him. All these past ages were looking forward to the Redeemer, looking forward to someone who would come and die on that cross, be the one who would pay the penalty for their justification. Job looked forward. Abraham looked forward. David looked forward. They all looked forward to a day that the Messiah would come, that the Savior would come, and he would die upon the cross. And the Bible says this is a mountain peak. This is a pinnacle. This is a high point. Verse 26, but now once in the pinnacle of the ages he hath appeared, at the consummation of the ages he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I want to read a quotation by James Flanagan. He's got a wonderful commentary on the book of Hebrews. And he writes on this verse, this is what he says. Once in the consummation of the ages, he appeared. His coming was a climactic moment of fulfillment. It was the moment towards which all purpose and prophecy had been moving. It was not so much an end as a consummation. The Savior's coming to put away sin was the very climax of human history. Ages, past ages and ages future meet here at the cross. All the ages look forward to Calvary. All future ages will look back at it. The ages meet at Golgotha. Calvary was the meeting place of two eternities. I like that. You know what's wonderful about Calvary? The Lord Jesus had you in mind. The Lord Jesus had me in mind. The Apostle Paul says he loved me. and He gave Himself for me. He loved the church and gave Himself for it. The Lord Jesus also says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, He was rich in glory, He's rich in worship, angels cease not to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come.'" He was rich in worship, rich in position, rich in all heaven had to offer. And it says, "But for your sakes." Isn't that a fantastic thought? "But for your sakes He became poor. For your sakes He went to Calvary. For your sakes He went to the cross. For your sakes God laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. For our sakes He was wounded for me." It says in Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray." That's a statement about everybody. All we, that's the entire world. We have all, in a general statement, we've all gone astray. But then He gets more specific. In case someone thought, well, maybe I didn't go astray. He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and each one, every one, has turned to his own way. And the Lord laid upon Him the iniquity of us all." It's a wonderful thing to know the Lord Jesus. I trust this morning that you know the Lord Jesus, that He is the King of your life. He's the head of your life. You've come to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior at one point in your life, somewhere, whether as a child or a teenager. You said yes to the Lord Jesus. You realized you had sinned. You realized you were going to a lost eternity. You realized that it's appointed to men once to die and then the judgment. And you came by faith. Faith plus nothing. Faith, no works. Wasn't baptism. It wasn't church attendance. Wasn't any of that. I did a lot of church attendance as a child. I did a lot of that. But that didn't save me. It didn't help me one bit. But faith plus nothing equals salvation in my life and in your life. I trust that you do know the Lord Jesus. And if the Lord was to come today, you would go with Him. And if you were to die someday in the future, you'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank You this morning. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for this pinnacle event in human history where the Lord Jesus died on the cross. All ages past and all ages future. That You are a wonderful creator of these ages and purposed, have a purpose for the ages, a purpose for our lives. And Father, may we never exhaust, that we press on and press on. We would never be satisfied, but we'd be like Moses, pressing on to know You more and more. Show us more of Your glory. Show us more of Yourself. Show us, may we know You better and more. May we be like Timothy, stirring up that fire that's burning, the fire that's already burning, but burning brighter and hotter for the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we pray You would help us all with this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.